Well, tonight's message is actually part two of my two-part message on trusting God in suffering. I gave part one of the message at Duluth Bible Church toward the end of January, and you can access that message on the DBC website, Duluth Bible Church website, or on sermon audio. And at that message, I spoke on 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 10, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And Paul prayed three times that the Lord would remove that thorn. What that thorn is, we don't know. It could be physical affliction. But Jesus responded to Paul's prayer, and he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." And at the close of the message of part one, which you will see on your handout, I have notes for you on part one, I referred to a book by Roland Bingham, and the title of the book is The Making of the Beautiful. It's a story about Annie Johnson Flint. And The Making of the Beautiful is actually the title of one of her poems, because she said that God took her life in its colorless shade and sorrow and touched it with the hues of the rainbow. And her life, she said, at best would have been garbed in drab gray, but for the touch of God. For you see, Annie was crippled with arthritis throughout her life, and she did not allow her physical limitations to prevent her from enjoying the Lord. And it left us, as a result, with much loved poetry of hers. And a lot of her poetry went into the hymns that we sing. In fact, you probably will recognize this one. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercies. To multiplied sorrows, his multiplied peace." So as we think about the grace of God and his all-sufficient grace for us, that's what I'm going to speak on tonight as I present to you part two of trusting God in suffering. So before I start, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who demonstrated that love for us at Calvary. We are so thankful that we are your children. And you've told us that in this life we will suffer. We will have persecution. But through it all, Father, you have a purpose and a plan, and you are with us. So thank you, Father, for meeting here tonight. Thank you for this church. I thank you for each woman here. And I just trust, Father, that your word would comfort their hearts as we talk about suffering. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, I have to say that I'm very sensitive and deeply convicted about talking on this topic of suffering, because I recognize that many of you and others have suffered more than I have. But suffering is real, and it does affect all of us. And so I know that my message on this topic must be real as well. It's been said that advice is like snow. The softer it falls, the deeper it sinks. But this is a message that does not have so-called advice. It brings to you the Word of God, which will softly and tenderly fall upon your heart as you consider our dear Savior Jesus Christ and his all-sufficient grace in the midst of suffering. Now, it's interesting when you talk on the subject of suffering, because everybody perks up. Everybody perks up, and they want to listen, because suffering is universal. If you're not suffering now, you're probably sitting next to someone who is. And maybe today you're not suffering, and that's wonderful. Be thankful. But perhaps you can reach out to someone and comfort someone who is suffering. Suffering strikes the rich and the poor, the saved and the unsaved, the powerful and the weak, the young and the old, the supervisor and the employee, all without distinction. And suffering is here because of the broken world in which we live. No moments of our lives exist outside of the fall, so the world, the broken world, does not operate according to God's original plan. And when sin entered into the world and death by sin as a result of Adam's sin in the garden, hardship and suffering soon came upon the world. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said very clearly, in this world you will have tribulation. And our Lord Jesus knew it all too well. But he also said this, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And you've heard me mention several times that we are overcomers in Christ, especially through our suffering. But we live in a world that is broken by sin, and brokenness will enter your door at one time or another. I think it was in message number 3, I mentioned that we live in a world that is waiting for redemption, and it's coming. We saw that in Revelation 21 and 22, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And we also saw that there will be no more pain, no more illness, no more tears, no more loss, and no more suffering. So we have that to look forward to. But we still right now live in this broken world where the presence of suffering is here. Now, suffering is not a failure of God's plan, but suffering can leave us unprepared. And that's why Peter wrote, you should not be surprised that some strange thing happened to you when suffering comes upon us. But you know what? Too often we are. And suffering can strike us by surprise and strike us quite often when we're most vulnerable. Many things happen in our life which we didn't plan. Perhaps even things today happened in your life that you had not planned or can't explain. Sometimes we can see suffering coming, but more often, trials and suffering come unannounced. They often come suddenly and dramatically. And some suffering for people, like Annie, continues throughout the years, and it plods along at a very slow pace. So suffering affects us all in different ways, which can lead us to ask a couple questions. Where is God in all of my suffering? And can I trust God in these very tough times in my life? Now, there are no easy answers to the problems of suffering. Suffering is very difficult, even when we know that our sovereign God is in control of our circumstances. But through our questions, I can imagine our loving Heavenly Father saying to us, dear child, I have thought a lot about this, and everything I do in your life is loving, and it's comforting, and it's for your spiritual good. This thing is from me. My child, you can trust me, because you can trust my son who died for you. If you cannot trust him, then whom can you trust? And that settles the matter for us as believers, right there. Jesus Christ, who loved me enough to die for me, can be absolutely trusted with my life, which he has saved, even in the darkest of times. We can trust the one who died for us. We can trust him that he will lead us down that path, our journey of life, the path of life, knowing that he goes with us, even when we're going down the path of suffering. So, yes, there is mystery to suffering, And there are a lot of things we can't figure out. And I don't think the mystery will be solved completely on this side of eternity. When we are with the Lord, we will see things much differently. But on this side, sometimes some suffering is a mystery to us, but it is not all mystery. And to our questions about why am I suffering? What's the purpose of it? God's provided us some answers in His Word. Not all the answers, certainly, but enough to satisfy our thoughts and our hearts and our questions. And God has provided these answers for us in the Scriptures and through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, suffering takes many forms as we think about it. There are those right now, today, who are suffering for Christ through persecution. Though we in America don't suffer this way like believers in other countries, it's hard for us to imagine that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in China and Europe and Latin America and Africa and some places in Asia and other countries have been tortured or given their lives for Christ in this very century, in this very decade, in this very year. And I ask, Father, will it happen to us? Another kind of suffering is physical suffering. Through pain or illness, either ours or a loved one's. There is suffering and bereavement when we have lost the dearest on earth to us. There is emotional suffering, which can be far worse than physical suffering, though I think both affect the other. There is relational suffering, when we are hurt to the very core by a loved one or a friend, and we suffer with a broken heart. There are times that we go through intense spiritual suffering when doubts and fears assail us. We can suffer wrongfully. We can suffer with unjust criticisms that were put toward us. We can suffer with financial reverses. We can suffer in disappointing circumstances. And we can suffer with unfulfilled expectations. And yes, we can suffer with frailty as we get older. So for tonight, we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter. And I really enjoy Peter's books. I've mentioned to you that the Apostle John is referred to as the Apostle of Love. And the Apostle Paul is referred to as the Apostle of Faith. And the Apostle Peter is referred to as the Apostle of Hope. Faith, hope, and love, these three. I have such an appreciation for Peter's letters, and you cannot help being struck in reading them that he's always contemplating difficulty in the life of a believer and offering how to get along and to glorify God in the very midst of them. And he presents Christ so beautifully in his two letters, who comes to us in our need. So let's turn to his first letter, 1 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 1. And in the book of 1 Peter, the main context is suffering. In fact, you'll find the term suffering 15 times in this very short book. And although suffering runs throughout 1 Peter, God's grace is the theme of the book. In fact, you'll find the word grace in every chapter here of 1 Peter. And when I use the word grace, here's my definition. Grace is the loving kindness toward us, demonstrated by the gift of His Son. So if you don't mind, I'm going to read verses, 3 through 9. So if you don't mind reading along with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's interesting for me as a writer that I really enjoy studying the writing styles of writers. And that's especially true when it comes to the Word of God. Each writer of the books that they write has a unique style. Now, granted, the Holy Spirit inspired these writers, but God allowed the personality, if you will, and the experiences of the writer to come forth. And such is true with Peter. When you read his books, especially 1 Peter, he repeats several words that we need to take note of. And one of the words he repeats is living, and another word Peter repeats is precious. And he says, to you who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. Jesus Christ was precious to Peter. So living and precious are two words that we want to think about and note when we're reading 1 Peter. Do you recall when Jesus Christ asked the disciples this question? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter pipes up right away and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Living is a very important word to Peter. And so he starts out right away in his book. Guess what, dear believers? We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, we have a living hope in a living Savior. And he says, this living hope that we have shines so brightly in dark times when we are suffering because we have an unfading inheritance that does not fade away, that's not corrupted and not defiled. So again, he says, we have a living hope. Why does he start out his letter with that, do you think? I think it's because everyone searches for hope. And he says, as believers, we have a living hope. Well, what's the opposite of a living hope? That would be a dead hope, which would mean that is hopelessness. Well, what in the world is a dead hope? It's when we place our hope in things that will always disappoint us or let us down. Hoping that you'll get a raise at work, or that you'll get a promotion, or hoping that you'll get more money, or hoping that you'll have a nicer house or a cleaner house, or hoping that you'll get married or perhaps have children, or have financial stability or a retirement plan, or get married. We place our hope too often in these things that will let us down and will fade away and will corrupt. And that's referred to as a dead hope. And so Peter reminds us, as believers in Christ, we have a living, active hope that will never disappoint and never lead us to despair. So I think Peter would say to us, reach out to that living hope in Christ when you are suffering. My hope is in the Lord. Don't we love that hymn when we sing that? That is one of my favorites. My hope is in the Lord. And that's why we can press on by faith because Jesus Christ is our hope and our life forever. So we have a living hope in a living word made possible by our living Savior who arose from the dead. Now, if I would summarize verses 3 through 5 of what we just read, it might sound like this. If you are thinking of the scene where Christ is and where you will be with him, if your hearts are dwelling on the thought of that inheritance which he is keeping for you and of the home which you will share with him, which is all unfading brightness, you will be rejoicing. So as we think about suffering, we have learned that through suffering, we learn more about our relationship with Jesus Christ. So when trials or suffering come our way, we might even say to ourselves, oh my, here's another learning experience. We live in a world that suffers. We just have to look around us, such as a case nationally. We think of the national and worldwide crises that are before us. We also think of those that we know who experience grief and pain and unfairness of life. And we hear people ask this question, where is God in this suffering? It's interesting because that's a question that quite often is raised. And I think this question has been asked ever since Adam and Eve left the garden. For suffering came to them only one generation from their rebellion against God. Imagine the suffering that they had as parents with the murder of their son Abel at the hands of their firstborn Cain. In Adam and Eve's act of disobedience, as a result, a storm of suffering entered humanity and flooded it ever since. And whether it's death or rejection or illness, we are somehow affected every day because of when sin entered into the world and death by sin. So the question of suffering has been asked by the Bible writers as well. You think about Jeremiah. I mean, he wrote an entire book about this, the Book of Lamentations. You think about Job, and Job raised question after question. In fact, Job is considered the book of 300 questions. And it's interesting because God does not dismiss our questions. That's what I love about the Word of God. It deals with reality. The Bible knows we have questions about these things, and it provides the answer of where is God in my suffering? And his answer is found in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ radically transforms our attitude and what we think about suffering. We are not the only sufferers in the universe. You think about it, God is the supreme sufferer. Think of what it must have cost God to give his son to die as a sinner and a sin offering on the cross, as when he became sin for us when he knew no sin. Think of what it must have cost him to turn his face away from his innocent son when Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And think of what it must have cost our great God to pour out upon Jesus Christ the fury of his wrath regarding our sin, because Jesus Christ became the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sin. And because Jesus Christ loved us so much, he was the slain lamb, the one who as man suffered. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And all the sorrow and the suffering and the pain and the heartache and the disease and all the full consequences of Adam's sin was laid upon Jesus Christ. That helps me, because we don't have a high priest that wasn't touched with his infirmities as we have. He's experienced them as we have. He experienced pain. He experienced sorrow. He experienced heartache. He experienced rejection. He experienced disappointment. So the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced it, and that helps me so much because I have a Savior who gets me. He understands me. He knows what I'm going through. And what's even more wonderful, he goes through it with me, and he is there for me. So I remind myself, Father, I know everything that comes to me through your loving hands. Nothing reaches me that you have not approved. And you're not punishing me. Everything that comes to me, even the suffering I am, comes with your love and purpose. You might be saying, well, Carol, I don't know what God is doing in my life right now. I can't figure it out. Well, I can say the same thing. I don't know sometimes what God is doing in my life either. But guess what? I don't have to. You might say, well, Carol, I don't understand where this trial that I'm going through is leading. I know. I'm in the same place. I get that. I don't either. But God knows. If you just think of in terms of there's a lot of things I can't figure out, and that's where trust comes in, isn't it? That's where trust comes in. Because many things we can't figure out on our own. They don't make sense to us on this side of eternity. So we say, Father, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to trust though I cannot see, and even though I'm faced with adversity, for I know your will is always best for me, I'm going to trust, even when I cannot see where this is leading. Do you recall that in January I taught a lesson on trusting God's sovereignty? And if you remember, I gave you a definition of that magnificent word, sovereignty, and it means God is in control. Sovereignty is a big deal in the life of a believer. I think too much we dismiss that. But here's why I put such emphasis on God's sovereignty. Satan's lies would have us believe that God has lost control with our circumstances. So then, in turn, if we think God is not in control, we become angry, or we can become bitter against God. Satan is a very good deceiver, and he's very good at his job, and we can get this erroneous idea that suffering equals bad, and that no good thing can come from it. But such is not the case with our dear God. That's why we appreciate God's sovereignty. He is in control, not only of the things of this world and at large, but also of the very details and circumstances of my life. A.W. Tozer, who was the great Christian writer, wrote a book titled The Knowledge of the Holy. And he wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Do we entertain high or low thoughts about God?" Well, that's a very interesting question, Tozer. What does come into my mind when I think about God in the midst of trials? Because our view of God is how we go through life. It affects our attitude, it affects our relationships with others, who we are, how we see everything, including our trials. And too often, we can convince ourselves that our way is better than God's way, our thoughts wiser, and our desires more fulfilling. Ladies, be aware that we are always preaching to ourselves. And we're either preaching one of two messages about God. We're either preaching God's absence, he's not in control of the circumstances of my life, so then he leads us to these false conclusions. He doesn't care about me. He doesn't love me. He is distant. He's not fair. He's mean. He likes this person better than he likes me. That's what it can lead to. Or we can preach to ourselves God's presence. God is love. God is faithful. God is kind. God is good. God is just. God cares for me. So I think we need to always be aware of the messages that we're speaking or preaching to ourselves. And what have you been saying to yourself about God? Because you are the interpreter, if you will, of your own experiences. That's why it's so important we have our mind stayed upon Christ, trusting in him. And that's why it's so important that we have the Word of God that we go into when we're faced with trials and circumstances, but also that we've hid God's Word in our heart as well, in our minds. And that serves as a shield or a guard, if you will, against Satan's lies. So remind yourself of God's sovereignty, that everything that is outside of your control lives under the control of the Savior who loves you and gave his life for you. And also remind yourself, number two, God is sovereignly near me. Grab onto that reality. You are not alone in your trial, and your life is under God's control. So again, reminding yourself of God's attributes is a good thing to do. God is love. That's a big one. But also remember, God is omnipotent. My God is all-powerful. My God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. My God is omnipresent. He's with me. My God is faithful. My God is merciful. And my God is holy. Always attach the word my to your thoughts about God. He is your great God. So no one in the Bible wrote that trials are easy. But the Bible encourages us to cultivate a relationship with Jesus Christ in the midst of our trials. And when life is closer, or when life gets hard, to draw closer to him. I would like to pull a tiny little clause out of one of the verses we looked at. And it's in verse 6. And I'm pulling out of verse 6 this clause, if need be, you are in heaviness of trials. If need be, you are in heaviness of trials. Often, we don't know what the need be is of the trial we're in or have experienced, but God does. And God says there is a need be in your trial, part of the training of my children, and that is to develop and make manifest his grace at work in your life. And as a result, the need be, as we draw upon him in the power of the Holy Spirit, he in turn produces the fruit of the Spirit through us. But you and I quite often do not know the need be of the trial that we're in. But what does God say? According to what we read in 1 Peter, there is a need be. And it's only for a season, he said. It's not going to last forever, only for a little while, and that sustains the heart. So what is the need be? Perhaps this analogy that I'm going to share with you will help to define what that need be is. I heard of an experiment that scientists did at the Biodome, which is located in Tucson, Arizona. It's at the University of Arizona. And some years back, scientists tried to provide everything that was needed for the perfect environment. They'd have it enclosed, and they'd have everything structured and under control. So everything went fine for a while in that perfect environment of the dome. But then the trees started to fall over. Why? There was no wind. So the trees' root systems did not grow strong enough to hold them up. The trees needed storms. They needed high winds to strengthen their roots to dig deeply into the soil and anchor them and stabilize them. And I thought, this is such a perfect analogy for us in the storms of our life. Because, yes, we need storms. We need storms, we need trials to anchor our hope in the Lord. So we are rooted in faith. And as we build that spiritual root system, we stand. We stand in having done all to stand by faith in Jesus Christ when those sea billows roll. When Barry and I were first saved, we attended a small Bible church, and they sang hymns. Hymns of the faith. Hymns we had never heard of. These were all new to us. And I remember that a lot of the hymns had the phrase, when the sea billows roll. And Barry and I went home one day and we said, what in the world does that mean? When the sea billows roll? Well, decades later, may I tell you, Barry and I know what that means when the sea billows roll. Because that refers to the storms of life. And sometimes, ladies, those sea billows are rolling and the seas are tempestuous. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, "The Lord puts us into the storms of life in order that we might grow closer to Him." You might be in a fierce storm right now. Maybe it's blowing through your life and those sea billows are rolling. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. That's what the Lord Jesus said in the midst of the storm. He told His disciples that He was with them in the storms, not only the physical storms they were experiencing, but the storms of life. And as He stepped and walked out on that tempestuous Sea of Galilee with the storm and the wind blowing, He was demonstrating to them and us that He is with us. He comes to us, and His presence is with us in the storms of life, because we do have storms in our lives. And sometimes we feel that maybe the Lord isn't with us, and that's Satan's lies. Because God is always with us. He never leaves us, never leaves us, nor forsakes us. Sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, we may pray for the removal of a trial. There's nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong when Paul prayed, "Father, would you remove this thorn from me?" And sometimes the trial is removed, and sometimes it's not. God does what's best. However, we know that the storms have been putting in our lives that would strengthen our faith to dig our roots deeper into our relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know what trials or storms you're in tonight, but we do know storms are necessary in our lives. And you might say, "Well, I don't see that. I don't see that." Well, you don't have to. That's trusting God. Believing that the storms strengthen us with all might through His Spirit, that Christ will dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may know the love of Christ, filled with all the fullness of God. I think that is one of the motivating things for God in our life, that we would understand His agape love for us. Not only demonstrated at the cross, but every moment of every day of our life, that He is with us, He loves us, and He cares for us. If you notice in verse 7, Peter wrote that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried by fire. Now, we live on the Iron Range of northern Minnesota. And we know all too well that it's known for its iron ore and taconite. And this is what taconite looks like in its raw form. These are taconite pellets. And not very attractive, are they? And I would never hang these pellets around my neck and say, "Just look at the necklace that Barry bought for me." Now, I have to say that Barry went to the railroad tracks in Aurora, where the taconite trains run through, and he was able to acquire these pellets for me, but he would never want me to make this into jewelry and say, "Look what Barry got for me." I think he would be appalled, and I won't do that to him. But the taconite pellets needs be go to a blast furnace in Pittsburgh or in Indiana, and as such, gone through the furnace, and it comes forth as useful steel to be used in cell phones and appliances and automobiles and other products. So the ore's usefulness is hidden right now, and it must be tested by fire so that it can be refined and be made useful. And I think that's such a beautiful illustration of our life in Christ. Because Colossians 3 says, "Our life is hid with Christ in God." I love that verse. Because my life is hid with Christ in God, I can think of no more secure, safe place to be than that hidden place with Christ in God. But God desires that the life of Christ be manifested, or made revealed, or shown, or shared with others. And He wants to do that refining process in our lives. And it's interesting because when you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and would you please look there? And I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 5. Peter writes, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious," oh, and we have, "coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What? We are what kind of stones? Living stones. And as a result of being living stones, that means that we're moldable or pliable in our Lord's hands. What a wonderful explanation, really, of the fact that we have rock life. Ladies, that's why I like to say we have rock life, the same as Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is described as a living stone. Can you ever be separated from him? Never. His life is yours, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And by the time we get to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will have done his refining work in our life. And quite often, he uses the trials and the sufferings and the sorrows and the heartaches of this life as part of his refining process. He refines us to the uttermost. And I can trust the Lord because he is my refiner. He loves me, so I can trust him through the refining process. And I can trust his work as well as he is refining me for his heavenly glory. We noticed also that the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold. That is quite a statement. Let me say that one again. We gloss over that when we're reading it, but think about it. Our trials, our suffering is much more precious than gold that perishes. Now, you know that I am fond of bringing jewels or replicas of jewels as object lessons, and I bring a big bar of gold to tonight's lesson. It's a 3-pound replica of a gold bar. And market price, I just checked it today, for a 3-pound bar of gold, right here you're looking at $86,400 worth of gold. Now, Queen Elizabeth had this huge gold coin made in Australia. It was 32 inches in diameter, 5 inches thick, and her face is on the front of the coin, and it's worth $53 million. Oh, that Queen Elizabeth. And the largest gold, solid gold in the world, is worth $300 million. That's a lot of money. And Peter writes, that's nothing. He goes, the trial that you're going through right now, the suffering, is much more precious than that gold that perishes. Really? Really, yes. Because it comes to you through my love for you. I have specifically designed this for you in my love. Someone brings a nugget to an assayer to prove if it's gold or not. And so the assayer puts the gold under fire to see if it's genuine gold. And the same is true here when it comes to our faith, the trial of our faith. Because the suffering, the sorrow, the difficulties we go through tests whether our faith is genuine or not. What does Jesus Christ really mean to us when the heat is on? What does Jesus Christ mean to us when the dearest on earth has gone to heaven? What does my faith in Christ really mean when I have been misaligned and unkind things have been said upon me, about me? Where is my faith? Am I looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith? Am I walking by faith and not by sight? Quite often trials show to us where our faith lies. Barbara Johnson made this statement. She said, life is a refining process. Our response to it determines whether we will be ground down or polished up. Barbara Johnson. She wrote some very interesting and humorous books, actually about trials. And here's one of them, Fresh Elastic for Stretched Out Moms. She also wrote Living Somewhere Between Estrogen and Death and Plant a Geranium in Your Cranium. And Barbara Johnson could write about trials and suffering because she went through many. And yet she used wit and humor to explain her trials. But let me tell you briefly about her story. She lost two sons, one in Vietnam and the other at the hands of a drunk driver. And her third son, she was estranged from him for many years. Her husband was diagnosed with lymphoma, and he'd been critically injured in a car accident. Barbara suffered with diabetes, and she had a brain tumor. And she went home to be with the Lord in 2007 from cancer. And through all of her trials and sufferings, she did use fun and laughter to show the love of Christ in her life. And I quote, these are her words, how the promise of heaven empowers us to face with courage anything that comes our way, knowing God is with us, we are His, and better days are ahead. If not in this life, then in the next. Barbara Johnson was tested by fire. You too have been tested by fire at one time or another. And that phrase that I lift out of 1 Peter, tested by fire, reminds me of the three Hebrew teenagers, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were tested by fire or tried by fire. And you remember the story from Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar cast them into the fiery furnace because they would not bow their knee before the false image. And what was the effect of the fire in which they were cast? It only burned off the cords that bound them, and it set them free. Sometimes our fires of afflictions bind off the cords that bind us too. It could be self-imposed cords of doubt, or fear, or discouragement, or anger, or jealousy. And after that trial, we come out free. But the most astonishing and wonderful thing about when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into that fire is the fact of the presence and the company of the Lord Jesus with them when they were going through the trial. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and he saw in the furnace, he said, one walks with them. And the form of the one was like the Son of God. Indeed, that was so. For the presence of God was with them in the fire as they were tried by fire, which also tells us the presence of God is always with us all the time, but even more clearly and deeply in the trials of our life. You've heard me speak of Corrie ten Boom and her family who were imprisoned in concentration camps for hiding Jews during the 1940s. And she wrote a book titled The Hiding Place. And she took that title from Psalm 32:7. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. While imprisoned, Corrie spent over 3 months in solitary confinement in a 5x2 cell. She experienced horrific conditions and felt desperate and lonely day after day, week after week, month after month. So Corrie prayed from the depths of her soul, God, I cannot be alone any longer. And shortly after her prayer, a small ant quietly wandered into Corrie's cell. And the ant strolled through and visited regularly, and its tiny presence brought joy and a sign, a small sign, of God's presence. And she writes, and I was not alone any longer. Into my solitary cell came a small, busy black ant. I had almost put my foot where he was one morning as I carried my bucket to the door when I realized the honor being done me. And then more small friends appeared, Time passed, and she was hoping for a last visit from her small friends. But they were staying safely hidden from a guard who regularly stomped down the hallway. "And suddenly," she wrote, "I realized that this too was a message. As the ant has a hiding place in the wall, so do I. A hiding place where when things are bad. Jesus is this place, the rock cleft for me." And Corey wrote, "By my sufferings, I could understand a fraction of the suffering of Christ. For you can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." And we too have stories. Oh, maybe not as spectacular as Corey's, but we have our own stories of how God met us in our trials and in our sufferings and in our heartaches, and we remember that, and it lifts us up. It lifts us up with hope and courage, knowing that He is with us. God shows us when He is with us. It's so personal, and He opens our eyes to that reality. So if I'm going to summarize now, 1 Peter verses 6 through 7, it would sound like this. There is a wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials at this moment. These trials will show that your faith is genuine, as tested by fire and purifies gold, though your faith is much more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through the many trials, it will bring much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ will be revealed to the world. And then look at verse 8 in 1 Peter. Whom having not seen, you love. The love of Jesus Christ for us is so wonderful. It's going to take us the endless ages of eternity, I think, to comprehend it and to take it in. And He does not love us if we love Him. He does not love us because we love Him. He does not turn off His love to teach us a lesson. His love is eternal, just as He is. And God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. And the reason why, ladies, is so that we can love others. Because God wants us to share His love with others. And God loves on you through people. God loves on you through people. This is very personal. Because suffering unites our hearts together in Christ, I believe suffering is a community or a church project. Because we rejoice with those who do rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. And when we know our dear brother or sisters in Christ are suffering or going through trials, it means so much when we reach out and we share the love of Christ with them. And God uses that to comfort their hearts. Because our vertical relationship with Jesus Christ affects our horizontal relationship with others. Sisters in Christ, we are part of a body of Christ. We are companions in suffering, if you will. We have all suffered in one form or another. And so we can encourage one another in the trustworthiness of God and remind each other of God's sovereignty, wisdom, grace, and love. Because we've been called to comfort one another with a comfort wherewith we have been comforted by God. So share that comfort with others. Don't keep it to yourself. You know, we may have infrequent conversations with someone in church. We know them by name, perhaps, or in passing. But then, in a strange way, suffering strikes us both. And now we have a bond of fellowship in Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, our sufferings may be different, but in our efforts to care for one another, our hearts are knit together in love. Barbara Johnson said, love cures people, both the ones who give it and the one who receives it. And when people reach out to you in your trial or in your suffering, Would you please be patient with them? Or perhaps they may say things that you feel, they shouldn't have said. Perhaps they will help you in ways that you think you would have done differently. But God sent them to you. God sent them to you to comfort you and to help you and to encourage you. They're not perfect, but neither are you. If you want to be loved, don't criticize those you want to love you. So God wants to use your suffering to deepen your relationship with others and see God's love for you and the people in your life, your family. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's even your neighbors or whomever God brings your way. And I was reminded of that when my neighbors went through a very difficult trial of late. And I reached out to the woman, and I said, would you like to come over for some tea, and we can just talk? And so the woman comes over, and lo and behold, her husband's falling right behind her. He goes, I want to talk too. And I thought, isn't that wonderful, Father? Isn't that wonderful that I can share the love of Christ with others? So God even drafts people to show his love to you. Let me share this story with you. It's a true story. In college, a young Christian woman who lived in Miami had a part-time job after school. And she'd been very discouraged lately. Things had been really hard at college, and she felt very alone, and she'd been struggling financially to pay her bills. So one day on her way to work, she prayed with tears in her eyes to the Lord. Father, tell me you love me. She had to take 2 city buses to arrive at her job. And as she prayed, she missed the connection to the next city bus. So she pulled the string to be let off at the next stop. And as she stepped out of the bus, she looked around as the bus drove away and noticed that she was in the worst, most dangerous neighborhood of Miami. And she prayed, Lord, make me invisible. Let no one see me or talk to me. She found a nearby bench and sat down to figure out what to do. And a scruffy, disheveled man walked toward her. And she prayed again, Father, protect me. And the man approached the bench and asked, may I say something to you? She looked down and would not answer him. He went on. God wanted me to tell you something. He loves you. And just like that, the man walked away. If God wants to encourage you and assure you that he loves you, he'll draft anyone to deliver his message. And that woman, young woman, on that day knew that God sent a stranger to remind her that he loves her. So God will draft anyone sometimes to show his love toward us. As we think even about the trials that we have, we find comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, we find comfort through other believers, and we find comfort in his word. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. That's 1 Corinthians 1:20. Charles Spurgeon used to say that the promises of God never shine so brightly as in the furnace of affliction. Isn't that true? As you think about it, scriptures we may have known for years all of a sudden seem to leap from the page, and we look at them like we're looking at them for the very first time. They're fresh to us, and we're looking at them with new eyes in the midst of our pain. So in my Bible, I have dates beside certain verses in my Bible that have comforted me and given me just great joy and peace. And only the Lord and I know what occurred on that date, but that's okay, because I like to go back and revisit them, because it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes, or that I might learn your word, and not just learn it, hide it in my heart as well. Every time I'm in a tight place, I have God's promises when I need them. And he comforts me by speaking to him through the word and then sharing his promises with me. So when you're in a trial, when you're in suffering, get the Word of God into your mind and have your mind renewed day by day. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit brings that Word and makes it alive and powerful in your life as you walk with the Lord day by day. And another thing in the midst of trials and sufferings, pray, 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 pray. And in everything, give thanks. And you think, everything, Carol? Well, that's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. Not that the circumstances or trial is good in and of itself, but that we know that our great God has a purpose in it. And that we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is our way of escape, that we might be able to bear it. So in turn, we can say, Father, I can thank you. I can thank you for this, though I don't have all the answers. And in verse 8, Peter says, you can believing and you can rejoice. Oh, not so much in the circumstances, but rejoice because we have the love of Christ and we trust him and know that he's working all things together for our spiritual good. Barbara Johnson wrote, with so many cesspools to fall into in life, we need a spring we can go to for splashes of joy, a spring full of living water that only Jesus provides. The fountain of all joy is the gospel and the promise of his return for us, for the gospel reminds us daily of his love and grace. So we go back and remember that he died on the cross for me. He loved me that much that he had me personally in mind. And as his child, he loves me and he cares for me and he watches over me. Ladies, whatever you're going through, the Bible says you will get through this. May not be easy, may not be quick, but you will go through this. And you will go through this with your Savior with you. And one day when we are with the Lord, face to face, we're going to praise him on the other side of eternity, saying, oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you work all things together for my spiritual good. Thank you for those trials. Thank you for that suffering that I went through, because I can see now your eternal purpose. I have eternal eyes on, and I can see from this vantage point. So can we on this side of eternity thank him by faith, knowing that we are loved and nothing will be done apart from his love for us? So I think 30, 40, 50, 60, I don't know how many years you've been saved, 70? Perhaps it's not enough time to express our gratitude for God's love and grace, especially through our times of suffering. And one of the things I know we'll be doing throughout all of eternity is singing of his great love and grace. We may be tired, but the Bible promises you're not going to be weary in well doing. We may be sad, but we're not hopeless. We may have pain, but we're not going to lose heart because we have Jesus Christ. And God will finish what he has started in your life. Each one of you, God has a different plan for your life. That's why each one of us have different trials and different sufferings and different heartaches and different circumstances and different blessings. But they're all planned for our good. And we're promised that one day it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And no tongue can tell the deep and boundless joy of that day when we see our Savior face to face. When we return on April 8th, Faye Rackey is going to speak on the topic of trusting God in loss. So, well, we'll look forward to that message. So let's pray now. Dear Heavenly Father, we just cannot comprehend, Father, the love that you have for us in Christ. But we thank you for it. And each day, Father, we have a better understanding of your agape, divine love, through the various circumstances and trials and people that we have in our life. And thank you, Father, that you have a unique design for each one of our lives, a plan and a purpose. Nothing is wasted. Our sorrows are not wasted, Father. And we thank you so much for the time that we've had here on this other side of eternity to learn more about you. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you, Father, for prayer that we can approach your throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ who's ever making intercession for us. Thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit, our divine comforter and helper. Father, we have it all. Help us to see that, Father, and help us to embrace it. Even this week, Father, we do not know what the day may bring, but we trust you, Father, in it. So thank you now for the opportunity we had to look into your word. Thank you for the passages we saw in 1 Peter. And I pray, Father, we would hide that in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.